Oh, good morning, good morning, good morning. Wonderful day. Oh, my goodness. How about turning to John chapter 17? John 17. I've chosen this chapter as our reading for this morning. It is a well-known portion of Scripture for sure. It records for us completely a prayer in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor. I want you to notice as we read, and I'll probably pointed out again when we come to them, how important it is to look at our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is how He prays. Tremendously different than any of us can pray. We're not that one mediator between God and men, but our Lord Jesus is. This is His prayer as our mediator. So there are some things that we cannot say that our Lord Jesus plainly says and declares. Now let's bow for prayer and we'll read shortly thereafter. O Lord Jesus, our precious, blessed Savior, we come to Your throne purely and only through Your blood and Your righteousness. You are indeed the only mediator between God and men, because You alone, even though You're God, You're wearing human flesh. No one else can, no one else has, and no one else ever will. We give to You the highest praises and honor that our hearts and minds can possibly conceive. And yet this is not nearly enough. You're more than we know. All we hope one day to be able to really see You as You are in heaven, in eternity. Help us this day as we read the simple words of this chapter that is to be before us, that we might have insights into how You think, how You express Yourself, what You have to say about Yourself, and what You have to say about Your people. Lord, we beg for help from on high to visit us in this place this morning. Speak with that voice that wakes the dead and make Your people hear. Oh, grant us that upon leaving this place this morning, we shall better understand who You are, who we are, and what salvation is, for it's all of Christ. We beg in Your dear name. Amen. John 17, beginning at verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he, Christ Jesus, should give eternal life to whom? To as many as the Father has given him. No more than that and no less. And this is life eternal. Here's the definition of eternal life. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We are born not knowing God and having no use for the Lord Jesus Christ. All but when life eternal comes upon our soul, it is a far different story indeed. The Savior continues, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Our Lord came down here for 33 years and perhaps a few months more to do exactly this, His Father's will. Everything He did is the fulfillment of this statement that we have just read. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now that that work is finished, and our Savior has gone to Calvary's tree and paid the price of our sins, and has now ascended into glory, listen to what He speaks now beginning at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self. Now watch this. With the glory that I had with you before the world was. When our Lord came to this earth, He had to put on human flesh to hide His deity. We could not have dealt with Him without this mediator who is God the Son. The Son of Man, but He's still the Son of God. Verse 6, I have manifested your name unto the men, referring to the apostles, which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept your word. Now, if you've done any reading in the four Gospels, you know these fellows didn't always do the right thing. But no notice whatsoever is taken of that. No notice at all. Plenty of people out of the Old Testament, when spoken of in the New, nothing is said about their mistakes, their sins. Instead of it speaks of them as being fully accepted before God. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Today's Christianity despises that statement. And I would not be a bit surprised if they did not omit it, if they even bother to ever read this chapter. We have a way of using the Bible, you know, when we're lost. We just read the parts we want to read. If it gets uncomfortable to us, we just You know, go somewhere else. Ah. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. I know you know this, but I just got to remind you that when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, lived here 30 years or so, He did not come here with unrealistic expectations. He is not taken aback nor surprised when people mistreated Him, when they tried to kill Him on numerous occasions, and finally, when He allowed them to, they put Him on the cross. Our Lord came fully understanding what we are, what this world is, and what we think of the true and living God. Verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these," referring to the apostles primarily, I suppose, "these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, who are these people that our Lord says the Father has given Him? It is that people that God gave Him in the covenant of grace before this world was ever made, before a human being was ever created. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." There's always a movement among professing Christianity to try to obtain some kind of unity among all the differences of denominations and, you know, Protestant and Catholic and so forth. Our Lord prays that His people may be one. And He ain't never yet prayed a prayer that was not absolutely 100% answered. So this movement to try to get everybody on the same track and to think the same things is not going to give any life to dead sinners whatsoever. None at all. Because you could not get them to agree on even the statements in this one chapter. Because it offends us. It tells us what we are. Oh, but it gloriously describes who our Savior is. All right, verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept. I've missed my spot. And none of them," wow, "none of them is lost. Not even one." You've heard about the song about heaven, that the circle will be unbroken. That's a free will song, by the way. This denies that, and it cannot be true. It never has been true. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Calvary was not something new, something the eternal triune God purposed from all eternity. None of them is lost. but the son of perdition, the son of damnation, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil or evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone. Now remember, back in verse 9, I think it was, he said, I pray not for the world, but here he defines some persons other than the apostles that he prays for. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that's what we're believing when we read exactly what we're reading right here in John right now. It was penned by the Apostle John. That they all may be one. Goodness me. The Lord Jesus says in His intercessory prayer as our mediator that they all may be one. Guess what? All true believers are one. We don't have to dress alike. We don't have to speak the same language. But if our Lord said they're one, they're one. Because we're in Him. And you can't divide Christ. You can't have part of Him. It's all or nothing. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Now that's some oneness. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. How many times do we need it to be spoken? I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will. Now, when's the last time you prayed and used those words? I hope not ever. We cannot use them. We cannot use them. This is God speaking to God. The Lord Jesus said, Father, I will that they also whom you've given me may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does he pray with such strong language as I will? That they whom you have given me be with me where I am. Now that statement is still being fulfilled. Till the end of this world, it shall be. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now if you'll look back to the beginning of this chapter, I'll give you my first point this morning, trying to summarize what God does in Christ in grace in five questions Five revealing questions. Now, preaching is not always what we think it ought to be. I covet your prayers in regard to my poor preaching. And I don't know if I'm too old to change, but I'm sure going to try. But there are certain issues that seem to hinge. Everything seems to hinge on certain statements in our Bible made in various places by different persons. Here's the first one, the first revealing question. Is eternal life a gift sovereignly bestowed by God, or is it only an offer? Today's religion camps out on God offers you this and offers you that. It's up to you if you take it or not. Our gospel is not like that. Oh no. It says that God the Holy Spirit arrests us like He did Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. May not be as marked as that, but it's still the same thing. This is such a change. It is so great that it is impossible for us to be able to accomplish that which only God can accomplish. All right, if you look back to verse 2 in this same chapter, as you have given Him, as the Father has given the Son, power over all flesh. That's every human being who's ever lived or will ever live. All flesh. That He should give, God the Son should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. Now, does that sound to you like an offer? Absolutely not. Certainly not. It is a gift. A gift. All right, the second question. Let's see, I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, reading verses 9. Oh, let's go down to 14. Verse 9 to 14. You've heard 13 and 14 100 times, I know. But I thought we should read these verses that bring those other statements to pass before us. Here's the question before we read these statements. Is salvation by chance or by divine choice? To use the language of the world, is a person lucky when God saves them? You know, just the throwing of the dice or whatever. Not hardly. Here's the answer to that question. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Even Him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. And who is that truth? It is Jesus Christ and Him incarnate, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Now, who is that? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now here's the positive side of answering that question, verses 13 and 14. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Paul making reference here specifically to the Thessalonian believers. Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. My, what a statement indeed. Psalm 65:4 reads, blessed is the man whom God chooses and causes to approach unto Himself. That's how we become believers. Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life did what? Believed. That's how you become a believer. And to find out that God ordained this before this world was ever created makes it all the more marvelous and wonderful and unmistakable. If you'd go back this afternoon in Acts 13 and read what leads up to verse 48, it might really be an eye-opener. It is quite revealing, to say the least. All right, here's the third question. This time I need you to turn to Romans chapter 9. If you don't wish to turn, it won't hurt my feelings one single bit. Romans 9, 13 to 18. Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Modern Christianity will not have that. They tell you that the word hatred it actually means something, not hatred in our language, but that ain't so. You'd be surprised how many places this Bible has been altered by various different religious societies in the professing Christian world. So if that statement belongs in our Bibles, verse 13, Romans 9, look at verse 14. What shall we say then? If this is true, verse 13, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Perish the thought, God forbid. For God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of them that wills, nor of them that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Boy, it sounds like God's doing it all to me. You will say then unto me, why does God still find fault? This sounds like He can save anybody He wants to. And I say, amen, He sure can. You will say then unto me, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted His will? I refer you to a statement, I don't know where it came from originally, but I got it from Scott Richardson many, many years ago, and he used it here in this church when he was here preaching back then. Don't tell me I've lost my thought. I should have gone on and given it. Oh, Brother Richardson was apt to say, God saves us against our will. Because our will is just like we are. We're sinners. God saves us against our will, but with our full consent. After the deed is done, we ain't complaining. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Oh, preacher, so-and-so's too hard for God. He could never save him. Ain't nothing hard for God. You need to get a new God. He speaks and it's done. My soul, he doesn't even have to speak out loud. He thinks and it's done. And whom he will, he hardens. We ought to ponder the question once in a while. If God has saved me, why did he do it? We don't deserve it. We can't merit it. We don't earn it. Why does he do it? In spite of what we are. It pleased him to do so. All right, I don't even know if I gave you the question on that one. Is salvation by the will of God or by the will of man? James 1:18 says, of God's own will begat he us with the word of truth, and the word begat means to birth us, which is our conversion. This new life from God in the soul is the new birth. It's a part of being regenerated. And then the fourth question is, let's see, I better get you to turn to us. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Therefore, our question is this. Am I born again because I believe? Or do I believe because I'm born again? There's your answer. 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, something's happened to him. What is it? He's born again. Born again. He's a new person in Christ. And everyone that loves him that begat, that is God, that birthed this being into eternal life, everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. That is, believers, in spite of our differences, we do love each other. I started to say I've had the privilege. I reckon you could look at it that way, but I've had the dubious honor of being in a bunch of different churches, namely Baptist. And it won't fun and games, I can tell you that. It was always something. I thank God for it now, but I doubt if I did then. But Brother Richardson says that's the way it goes in big cities. And in the country too, I might add. All right, here we go. 1 John 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Can't love God without loving His people. And keep His commandments. Now, I can't just let that statement lay there. I've got to ask you to turn to another text that I haven't marked, so it'll take me a little bit to get there, but I'm already about there. Matthew chapter 25. Oh, let's see. Let's start at verse 31. We got a few extra minutes, so let's... I wasn't counting on this one, but I thought about it, but I think I should. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, that's at the end of time, judgment day, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, that's His judgment throne, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So there's only two kinds of people in this group, either a sheep or a goat. And believers have never been goats. And goats have never been believers. Look at the contrast our Lord draws. Boy, we think we got a mind. We don't know squat. You just look what He says in this passage. He divides His sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand. Now who is this? This is His sheep, His people, His church, His bride. Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then our Lord, strangely, that sentence ends with a colon. And the next statement must be viewed in light of that. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. But look what these people say. Now you've got to listen. This is verse 37. Here's what the believer thinks of his own works. And he's going to confess that before Christ on judgment day. Then shall the righteous answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come unto you? And here's the answer. And the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, you have done it unto Me. Now He speaks to a different audience. Verse 41, then shall He say also unto those on His left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you didn't give me any food. I was thirsty, you didn't give me any drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Now look at the answer. And compare this with that other one back in... I done lost my spot. Oh, in verse 37. All right, so verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand. You don't want to be on the left hand. Nothing wrong with left-handers, Craig. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or thirsty? Or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto you? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In one group, the goats, they don't think they've done anything wrong as far as God and Christ and their religion is concerned. They're simply not guilty. They say, we never did see you in this condition. And then our Lord pronounces that judgment in that final verse, verse 46. My, what a verse that is indeed. The fifth question, I think I'm down to that one. Yes. Is salvation a one-time experience, or is it a lifetime union of faith and repentance? I'd like to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you got turningitis, you can just sign off, you know. 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 9, and 10. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Believers, never reach a point that we do not greatly need God's help. Sometimes we've experienced the same problem, you know, over an extended period of time. And you'd think by the time you had that once or twice or three times, you'd figure it out and it wouldn't bother you anymore. But that's not it. We are still sinners. We of all people should have realistic expectations of ourselves and not get all out of whack because we find ourselves thinking what we ought not to think or doing what we ought not to do or saying what we ought not to say. Believers of every generation and every age, everywhere on this globe, they know something about themselves as a result of God's grace in Christ. We recognize what we are and who we are, but by the grace of God we'll perish. But if Christ is our Redeemer and our Savior, and we've trusted Him by His own power and grace to us, then nothing under the sun can change that one single iota. Now, wherever you go in this book, you're looking for the answer to these five questions. And it's everywhere in our Bibles. And I think it would be of great help for us perhaps to pursue some of those questions. Okay.